Let us open our Bibles now to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We will not quite close out this chapter today. It's very many things contained in the closing verses of 1 Peter chapter 3, but we will begin to look from verses 18 to verse 22. And we will read now, beginning at verse 13, 1 Peter 3, verse 13. "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Let us pray. O Lord our God, we are humbled once again to read of the wonderful work of Christ for sinners. We pray, O Lord, that we may have our eyes open to perceive our own sinfulness and our need of Christ. We pray, Lord, that thou hast blessed the preaching of thy word, open the scriptures to our eyes. We pray that we may not misunderstand nor be led astray. We pray, Lord, that we may hear what the Spirit says to the churches this night. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, we have a very good summary of the gospel in verse 18. We began to look at it last week, but we read here that Christ died for the sins of his elect by suffering what appears to be an injustice. In fact, it is the only just way of dealing with your sins. And the world wonders how to make sense of all this, but to the Christian, this is an especially endearing verse. It is a wonderful expression of what Christ did on the cross. And it reminds us that we may have to suffer for the gospel. That's the context in which Peter is writing. And so remember that. We read some of the earlier verses. You may have to suffer for the gospel. And you may have to suffer for righteousness' sake. If you suffer for doing evil, just bear that punishment. It's not, nobody's going to feel sorry for you. If you're driving 150 in 100 kilometer an hour zone and you get pulled over and get a magnificent ticket, nobody's going to feel sorry for you. You broke the law, not by accident. You broke the law significantly, and you have to pay that fine. That's just the way the law works. So Paul says, don't think you're suffering by breaking the law. But if you suffer for doing good, who's going to harm you? But somebody may harm you. There may be some that are going to oppose you for doing good, for standing up for Christ, for being bold with the gospel. That may happen. And you're going to suffer unjustly. And it's going to be very frustrating. You're doing what's right. You're trying your best to please the Lord. And here people come and attack you, and they undermine you, and they oppose you when you're only trying to do good for their souls. You're preaching the gospel to them. It's good news. Deliverance from the guilt and the burden of sin, and they don't want it. They mock and they tear down. And that's very, very frustrating when that you experience that in your Christian life. How much better when you share the gospel and someone receives Christ willingly and joyfully, has the freedom from the guilt of sin. Now, we need to remember that context very much, because this is a passage that is very difficult to understand. So we begin with this wonderful passage of the gospel. We're going to spend some time in verse 18 and then move to verses 19 and 20. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers, said, "This passage nobody understands, though some think they do." So this passage nobody understands, though some think they do. "It is for our good to be made to feel that we do not know everything. The point that is clear is that Jesus suffered, though innocent. We also must be willing to suffer at the hands of the ungodly." So that's what we want to keep in mind. I think that's a very wise statement. I want to keep that in mind as we look at this passage. The other great reformer, Martin Luther, had this to say: "This is a strange text," he said, "and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant." So Martin Luther was stumped. Charles Spurgeon was stumped. Many people are not stumped. They wax eloquent on these verses, but almost everybody that comments on these verses says, we can't be dogmatic about our interpretation of these things. So we want to look at what we can learn from a passage that is admittedly very difficult. So we want to look first of all at verse 18 and really camp out here, as they say, for a while, where we see Jesus suffering for sinners. And this is a remarkable passage, and it's one that we ought to be very, very familiar with. That Christ suffered for sins. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins." And he suffered once, it says. And that's a very important word there. He suffered once. The word means once and once only. It means never to be repeated again. Once and for all. And so as we anticipate coming to the Lord's Supper next week, we need to be reminded that when we sit at the table, we are not coming to a sacrifice. And that is a very serious problem that is found in the Roman Catholic Church. The idea that it is not the Mass — everybody calls it the Mass. The Mass is not communion. It looks the same to many people. The full name of that sacrament in the Catholic Church is the sacrifice of the Mass. So they re-sacrifice Christ every single day, or every single time they have the Mass. And that ought to make you shiver. That ought to make you angry. To re-crucify Christ is a blasphemous thing. It's a wicked thing, because not just here in Peter, but the Bible says this is once and for all. Christ is in heaven. He's finished his work. He's sitting down. The priest always had to stand in the tabernacle. Christ is sitting down. He's finished his work. It's all done. He's paid and atoned for the sins of all of his people throughout all of history. And he did that on the cross, once for all. Very, very important phrase. Once for all. Never to be repeated again. And so, incidentally, they call it a bloodless sacrifice. So we have a bloody sacrifice, and it's not meant to make you comfortable. It's meant to make you very uncomfortable that someone would need to shed their blood because you sinned against a holy God. And the only one who could make that sacrifice was God himself. He came as the second person of the Trinity. He came incarnate. He became flesh and dwelt among us and suffered for our sins. And he suffered, Peter says, the just for the unjust. And the preposition here really is best translated or best understood, the just on behalf of the unjust. And that means that Jesus died in the place of his people. Jesus died in their stead. He was wounded for our transgressions. By his stripes, we are healed. That's Isaiah. So everything that happened to Christ should have happened to you. And the significance of that is that it was the just on behalf of the unjust. So the just, we could use the word righteous, the righteous and holy one, the one who had never been touched by sin, died on behalf of those who were wicked, rebellious sinners. He died in their room and stead. We call that vicarious atonement. It's not the first time we've come across that in the Gospel of Peter. If you look back at 1 Peter 2, verse 21. And again, in a similar context, the idea of enduring injustice with patience. Verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." So all we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah says. All of these things just so richly connected with Isaiah 53 passage that we read earlier. So here is the Lord Jesus suffering for doing good, suffering under the hand of his Father, in covenant obedience with his Father. His Father sent the Son to die for the sins of his people. And so the context here is this idea of submission to God and trusting, as it says in verse 12, trusting that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. That's what Peter exhorts us to. Trust that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Jesus always did good. So there is that sense in which the Lord Jesus, as some people have said, and it sounds very strange and also almost blasphemous, but the Lord Jesus, as he hung on the cross, was the wickedest person that ever lived. He bore all the sins of his people, and God viewed him as that. He was untouched by sin, but he had sin, our sin, beloved, imputed to him, laid upon him. And all of the evil of all of the sins of his people were laid upon him. And he suffered there. He hung there. Crowds standing around him, mocking him. And what? He said he was God. Let him come down. And he could have. He could have come down. He could have called 10,000 angels. easily, and he could have come down. But he stayed on the cross because he loved his church, because he loved you. He stayed on that cross. He hung there. He bled. He died. He suffered, but he was shamed. He was shamed, and he suffered the wrath of God upon himself that was due to others. A reminder that all of creation since Adam's fall is under the wrath of God. So we used to hear, I don't know if people use that very much anymore, but when I was younger, we used to hear that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not that God loves you. The gospel begins by saying God is angry with the wicked every day. He's angry with you for your sin. And you need to be delivered from that wrath. When you're saved, what are you saved from? You're saved from the wrath of God. That's what we're saved from. And how many people understand that? We need to lay hold of that, grasp that, and understand that God is angry with you apart from Christ. That your only protection from that wrath is found in Christ. That's why we celebrate him. That's why we sing about him. That's why we rejoice in him. That's why we praise him. Because he is our salvation. And in a way, we talk about an umbrella, Jesus being an umbrella, so that the wrath of God doesn't pour out upon us. It's not just protecting us. There's a greater salvation, not just protecting us from that wrath, but actually turning that wrath away. The word for that is propitiation. It's a big word, but it's one you should know. Propitiation, turning away the wrath of God. That's what Jesus did on the cross. And Peter brings that out here when he says in the next phrase that he might bring us to God. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So it's not like God's wrath could be pictured as a lion that's caged and now you're safe from him. No, no. Peter says there's reconciliation so that he might bring you as a sinner against whom God has all this wrath, that he might bring you as a sinner to God, into his presence. And your whole relationship changes. God is now not the judge. God is not now the one who is angry with you, but he loves you. That's a tremendous change. And God changes then in a relationship to you from a judge to a father. And we think of that other doctrine. Peter doesn't talk about it here, but it's good for us to stop and think that we are adopted by Christ, adopted into his family. We're a part of the family of God. He is actually our Father. Everything that happens to you, beloved, happens to you as a Christian, happens to you under the loving hand of a wise Father. There may be discipline. A wise Father disciplines lovingly his children, guides them to the truth, directs their hearts, keeps them from foolishness. And as we sang this morning, that hymn by John Newton, I prayed. I wanted to be closer to the Lord. I wanted to walk with the Lord far more than I do. And I expected blessing from the Lord. And what did I get? He showed me the evil of my heart. He showed me all of my wickedness. He showed me all of my rebellion. And that's not what I was expecting. But I needed to see that in order to really draw nigh to the Lord, to show who he was in his righteousness and how much further I have to go in my walk with Christ. And he showed me that because it's combined then with the grace of God, the love of God in Christ. So God never loves anyone apart from Christ. That's why Paul, especially in Ephesians, he uses that wonderful phrase, in Christ. Repeatedly, in Christ, we're found in Christ. It's so important that we're in Christ. Because there is no hope apart from, from being found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is this, the idea of reconciliation. Two parties that are distanced by their sin. We are the ones that have distanced ourselves from a holy God. If you turn back a few pages to Ephesians 2 and verse 16, Ephesians 2 verse 16, Apostle Paul says that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. So he came, proclaimed peace to the captives, and brought these two parties together. He's a mediator. He brought two opposing parties together by his blood, by the work, his work on the cross. So it's a beautiful work. He suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Well, think about that. Think about how undeserving the unjust are to be in the very presence of God. They don't deserve to stand there. Like Jacob said, I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies. I'm not worthy to breathe air. I'm not worthy to eat food even that God supplies for me. I'm not worthy of the least of God's mercies. But I have abundant mercies in Christ Jesus, an inheritance that is worth more than gold, yea, than much fine gold. So there is the purpose of Jesus dying, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And the procedure that he used was being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So here the first Adam came along, and God made a covenant with him. He failed at that covenant. He couldn't keep the covenant. God was obliged by his righteousness to cast Adam and Eve out of the garden, to curse the ground, and to curse Adam and Eve and their descendants. And that was what righteousness does. And God had every right to do that. He told Adam not what to do and what not to do. And one thing, there's one thing you don't do. And Adam fixated on that. That's how we know we're descendants of Adam, right? The one thing you're not supposed to do, you can't stop thinking about it. Isn't that right? And God says, don't do it. Satan says, what if you did? He lets that brew in your mind. And it's only by the Spirit of God that we're enabled to say, get thee behind me, Satan. I don't need your so-called help. I have the help of my Savior. He's interceding for me and pleading for my cause even right now. So here was the first Adam, failed utterly. So that's why the Lord Jesus is called the second Adam. He came to fulfill that covenant that Adam messed up. So we needed a second Adam to perform all of the works of the law joyfully, pleasantly. My meat, Jesus said, was to do the will of the Father. I feed upon pleasing my heavenly Father. And he did it perfectly. He didn't need to because he was God. He didn't need to because he was already perfect. But again, we have this idea of imputation, that God did those things so that his righteous obedience to the law could be imputed to his people, to his covenant people. That's why we said this morning, God views you as righteous because he's decreed that, but he also sees Christ's righteous obedience as the second Adam, the obedience to the Ten Commandments. So being put to death in the flesh, the second Adam couldn't perform this, the first Adam could not. The second Adam then had to be slain for sinners. He had to be the lamb that takes away the sin of the world, fulfilling all of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. There was that physical death that was required, and he went and took his place among the dead for 3 days and three nights. But he was also quickened by the Spirit then. The good news is the resurrection for all of us. The power of the Holy Spirit raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And victory over death. And though we all have a certain dread, I think, or fear of death, there is no fear in Christ for us. We have the fear of experiencing death, but we can have every confidence in Christ that we're going to be in the presence of the Lord when we pass from this life. It's a wonderful hope that the church has, that every Christian has, that they're going to pass into glory immediately as they die. We have studied that in the first chapter of Philippians on Wednesday nights. Before we go on, we should notice, I think, the Trinitarian reference here. It's not very plain, but I think, and this happens throughout the Bible, there are places where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are found together. And I think it's there in order to instruct us and to encourage all of us. So it's not a proof text, but it's an example of how the Trinity works together. We have Christ suffering for sins. We have God's wrath appeased by that one sacrifice and the raising of Christ from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And that is how we need to understand the gospel. It's very important that we don't just have one God, but that we have the three persons of the Godhead with various functions that pertain to your salvation. And that is why we don't need to be legalistic, but normally we pray to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. So in our very prayer, our interaction with God is Trinitarian. And that's important to be aware of, that we come to the Holy God. How dare you come into the presence of a holy God? Because the Lord Jesus, who shed his blood for your sins, has told you to do that. He's told you to come with boldness, not in yourself, but boldness and confidence that what Jesus did on the cross is acceptable to a holy God. So you ought to be terrified to stand in the presence of God, to fear and tremble in his presence, but to come because here is your confidence. Jesus died for sinners. I'm a sinner. Jesus died for me. And I come, I want to come into your presence. And I do come with fear and trembling, but I come boldly because I have, not in my confidence, but I'm trusting in what Jesus did. You're very mindful of the work of Christ as you pray. What right do you have to ask God these things? The right that Jesus is my Savior. It's not so much a right as a privilege. So we don't come arrogantly, but we come boldly. That means confidently. Very important part of our access to God. So there's the Lord Jesus suffering for sinners. And we do need to understand that. That's very, very important. And very often, too often, we look at this, these next verses, 19, 20, 21, 22. There's so many things here that are strange to our ears. We don't know what to do with. But the first place always to begin is context, right? Peter does not just all of a sudden change the subject. Say, well, I think I'll talk about this for a while. You know, the preacher sometimes does that, goes off on rabbit trails. But the apostles don't do that. Sometimes they get distracted by the glory of Christ, and that's a good thing. The glory in the Lord Jesus, we just are swept along with that. It's not a rabbit trail. It's not, oh yeah, I forgot about, I should mention this somewhere. No, it's a very orderly letter. And it's laid out in this context. Christ Jesus suffered the just for the unjust. He suffered what appears to be an unjust death. And you, beloved, may be called to suffer for doing good by those who hate Christ. It may happen to you. It may happen to you in the workplace just by mockery. And it may happen one day, as it happens to brothers and sisters around the world, that you may be called upon to suffer physically for the gospel. So we have suffering for sins, and verses 19 and 20 I've called sermonizing to spirits. Sermonizing to spirits. He preached to the spirits in prison. So remember, as we look at this verse, that we must hear what the words actually say before we interpret them. We rush often to interpretation or application before we even listen to what is said. It can happen in discussion with people sometimes, where we're pretty sure we know where this discussion is going or what this person is going to say, and then we already formulate our answer or our response. And then we realize it went in another direction. We're kind of caught short. But here, listen simply to what Peter is saying. And the second thing, remember, context is king. So if we ignore the context, we're not going to get anything out of this passage, or we're going to be led astray. Very, very important. So it says, first of all, in verse 19, by which also. So we're quickened by the Spirit, by which, that's the Spirit. The Spirit, by that Spirit, he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So Christ preached by the Holy Spirit to spirits in prison. So one of the problems here is that we may jump to this conclusion that we may connect the word prison with the word hell or with a place of hell. And that's logical, right? That we wouldn't object in a way if people made that connection. He preached to the spirits in hell. But I don't believe that this bears that out in the way that this passage unfolds and flows. So there is there are a number of strange ideas, and even some very godly men have held unusual ideas about this passage. But there is this strange idea that the Old Testament Jews were in some kind of a holding cell until Christ could preach to them after he atoned for sins. So here they are, they don't know what to do because Christ hasn't died yet, so they're just all in this big place after they've died. Then Jesus comes after he's atoned for sins and preaches to these people, and some of them respond to the gospel and they're saved. But the problem with that idea is that it gives people a second chance. And right, the Old Testament Jews, they heard the gospel from the prophets of the Old Testament faithfully, and then they died, and now Jesus comes and preaches to them again. So it gives them a second chance at salvation. And the apostle writing to the Hebrews says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. So we only have one opportunity as we have breath to receive Christ. Also, the word for preaching here is always used with a view to conversion. So either these people are given a second chance, or it could not be to those people that were already in hell. If people are already sentenced and condemned to eternal punishment, they can't be converted. So he couldn't preach to the spirits in hell to somehow bring them out of hell. That is just contrary to the gospel as it's presented in the scriptures. Paul says, behold, now is the day of salvation. There's not going to be a second chance, not for us in the New Testament, neither for the saints of the Old Testament. So what can this prison be then? And we just need to know that that word is used, but what can it mean if it does not mean hell? We'll notice next that the spirits, it says the spirits were disobedient, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient. So again, it couldn't be the Old Testament saints that he preached to that were faithful, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Noah. It couldn't be all those people, because this is referring to a people that were disobedient. But if we look again at the context of 1 Peter, and we look back at 1 Peter 1, verse 10, verse 9 says, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." So there is the Spirit of Christ preaching through the Old Testament prophets. Peter began his book by referring to that Spirit of Christ within those prophets. So here is Noah. Noah then was an Old Testament prophet in whom the Spirit of Christ was. I think that's the context. What Peter is saying here, that Noah had the Spirit of Christ, that he was one of the prophets that he was referring to in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. So then if we go back to the time of Noah, yeah, we find that the spirits were indeed disobedient. Genesis 6, verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So they're so far removed from the holiness of God. And that is where God, it says, determined that he was going to destroy the whole earth. "I'm sick and tired of all the rebellion, and I'm going to just wipe everybody out except for Noah, because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." So there is the disobedience. They were in the prison of sin. And we'll look first of all at Noah then. Noah preached for probably about 100 years. We often hear 120 years. That's hard to verify from the scriptures. But Genesis 5:32 says he was 500 years old when he bore his sons. Pretty old, 500 years old. Genesis 7, verse 6 says that he was 600 years old when the flood came. So we're looking at a span of about 100 years, right around 100 years. So here's the long suffering also that Peter mentions, "which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah." Do you see the long-suffering of God there? 100 years Noah built the ark. Didn't have a lot of modern machinery. He just went at it. He'd never heard of an ark before. God had to describe it. God had to lay out the measurements. God had to tell him what it was all about. And we can imagine the people around Noah. "Noah, what are you building?" "I'm building a boat." "What's a boat?" "A boat is what floats on water." "Why do you need that?" "Because God is going to destroy the world with a flood." "Noah, you're crazy." "Noah, it's been 20 years. You've been building this boat. There's no rain. There's not enough water to float that boat. 50 years. Noah, you're still at it? What's the matter with you?" And God said that there was going to be judgment. Peter says later, the mockers come and say, "Where's the promise of his coming?" Same in the days of Noah. 75 years. 75 years you've been at this, Noah. That's longer than most of us have been alive. I mean, 75 years, and Noah's still at it. It's getting bigger. It's getting more formed. It's getting rooms. It's getting all things all laid out. 100 years, maybe 120, but 100 years, and it starts to rain. Peter says, look at the long suffering of God. Look at his patience. Look at how he didn't just create miraculously a boat, an ark for Noah. He told Noah to build it, And he told Noah to preach the gospel. So I think two things happened there. I think Noah preached and warned people. The world is going to be destroyed by water, and you need to repent. The only safety is in this ark. And all of them laughed at him. All of them mocked him. And I think also we could say that every nail or peg that was hammered into that ark was a sermon. Right? Every time he pounded a nail into the ark, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. Judgment is on its way. So 20 years, 50 years, 75 years, 100 years, and God is patient. Repent, repent, repent. Judgment is coming. Repent. No, we don't need to repent. Look how happy we are. Look how busy we are pleasing ourselves and enjoying life to the fullest. And we're all involved in this. How can so many millions of people be wrong? We're all having a great time. Really? 8 people? Noah and his family? Those are the only ones who got it right? Yeah. They were 8 people. 8 people headed by one man. All one family. God says, there is great. I've found grace in the eye. Noah has found grace in my eyes. So here is the long-suffering of God. Let's read this again. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. So we can translate also this idea in verse 19, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits which are now in prison. The spirits now in prison. And then we would be able to use that analogy with hell, the parallel with hell. So here's the long-suffering of God. And as I said, Peter's going to use this argument again where he is saying that God is patient. God is holding out the hope of salvation through all of these, we would say now 2,000 years or 6,000 years, but 2,000 years especially since Christ died. He's holding out the gospel. It's being proclaimed around the world, and everyone must respond to that gospel by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And don't presume upon the long-suffering of God. It's going to come to an end. The great day of the Lord shall come, and who will be able to stand before his wrath? So Noah here then, by this interpretation, Noah is set before us as an example of suffering for well-doing. And see how it fits in the context, right? Noah was only obeying God, only doing what God said, but he believed God. He believed God to do something that everybody else couldn't make sense of. But Noah said, God told me, I'm going to do it, whatever it costs. And he did, and he was faithful, and he was saved, and he was delivered by water. And that water of baptism now saves us. And I'm going to talk about that next week, because there's just a lot here. But think about this understanding then of the verse, that Noah had the Spirit of Christ warning people to repent of their sins and turn to God in humble obedience to his word. And there was salvation for them in that huge ark. But of the thousands and hundreds of thousands or millions of people that were alive then, they didn't want to have any part for that. So the lesson for you and me, beloved, again, is be prepared to suffer for the gospel. And isn't it one of the hardest things to suffer for the gospel is our own pride. To not want to be shamed for Christ, not to have people make fun of us. It's difficult. We shy away from it. I want people to think well of me, but I don't like people making fun of me. But if it's for the sake of Christ, if the love of Christ can well up in your heart, to the point where it just doesn't matter, because you understand that Christ suffered the just for the unjust. Christ suffered for my sins. I can't speak a good word for him. I can't exhort someone to repentance. that shows how little maybe I love the Lord Jesus. So we need to be filled with the love of Christ, with the understanding of his vicarious atonement, his substitutionary atonement, so that we will be bold to speak a word for our Savior. Even though we may be mocked. The thing is, we don't know if we're going to be mocked, but we may be, but we may also have good success in presenting the gospel to those around us. May the Lord give us each courage and strength. Let us pray. O Lord our God, wilt thou forgive us for the times we have drawn back. We know that thou hast no pleasure in the soul that draws back. Pray, Lord, that thou wouldst give us a holy boldness, confidence, that the gospel is not only true, but that it is a needful message for sinners. We thank thee, Lord, for those who presented the gospel unto us in a loving way, maybe in a very powerful way, by which we have been turned from our sins. And we pray, Lord, that we may have compassion on the lost, that we may have a burden on those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst not only give us a word, but a successful word, a seed planted that thou wilt make to germinate and grow and produce much fruit for the kingdom of Christ. We ask of thee, Lord, that thou wouldst have mercy upon us. Forgive us our failings and give us courage and strength and boldness to speak of Christ day by day. Lord, wilt thou hear our prayer and to give us this strength for Jesus' sake. Amen.